You would turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. We'll be looking at verses 31 to 39 this morning. Romans chapter 8, verses 31 to 39. I'll be reading from the New American Standard. This is God's Word. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth nor any other created thing, will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that you would be with us during this time as we come to your word. Father, that you would work mightily through your spirit in the hearts of your people. Father, that you would give me unction to accurately divide your word and to bring it to your people. And that you, as I have prayed, would be with your people, that you would wed this text to their needs this morning, and that you would speak mightily to them through it, and that, Father, that there would be sweet communion this day. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. How are we to respond to God's grace? The Christian life, like all relationships, involves giving and receiving, giving and responding. God has done great things for us in the gospel. He has done great things for us through his Son, and it calls for a response. And so the question is how are we to respond? And we see that it is calling for a response in verse 31. It says, what then shall we say to these things? What are we to say in light of all that God has done for us? We might ask, what are the things that Paul is referring to? If he's calling us to a response, if he is calling us to respond in some way, what are these things that he's asking us to respond to? Well, we could point back to the context of chapter 8. We could point back all the way to chapter 1 and all that Paul has revealed thus far in the book of Romans regarding the gospel. But for the immediate context, we can look at verses 28 to 30. It says, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good, to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. So here we see that God has done marvelous things for the church. From eternity past, he has predestined a people for himself, that he foreknew these people from before the foundation of the world, and in due time he called them to himself. He called them into the church. He sent his Son to die for them, that they might be conformed to the image of his Son, that he justified them, that he's sanctifying them, and that we have the hope of glory, that one day he will glorify them. And so in light of all this, the question then comes, how are we supposed to respond? What is supposed to be our response in light of all that God has done for us in the gospel? Well, obviously, Paul could have responded in many ways. He could have said that we should respond with gratitude, and no doubt we should. He could have said that we should respond with obedience, and I know that you know that we should. He could have said that we should respond to love, and certainly we should respond with love for God. But the way that the apostle responds, the way that the apostle encourages us to respond in this passage is that we should respond with assurance. That we should respond to God's grace, that we should respond to all that God has done with great assurance. That we should respond not only with assurance of his favor that is upon us, but also that we should respond in light of his love to us. And I think it's important that we give our attention to the topic of assurance this morning. And I think all of us at some point in our lives have struggled with assurance. The Confession of Faith, the Westminster Confession, says that sometimes a true Christian can struggle long times and labor before they come to the point of assurance. And I'm guessing that many of you have had seasons of your life where you have struggled with assurance. Where are you this morning? Are you assured of God's love? Are you assured of his favor? Do you know where you stand with God this morning? Or is your heart troubled? Is your heart condemning you? Or you look back at the sins of this past week and perhaps you say that there's no way that God could love me. I know I've certainly experienced that, where I might do some sin or think some thought and say, how could God ever love such a wretch as I? How could I have any hope of glory in light of the way I just treated my wife or the way I just treated my child? How could I ever think that I will step into heaven given the way that I just thought and given the way that I just spoke? How could I even think that I'm even a Christian? Perhaps you have thought that. Perhaps you have been there. It is something that our race has struggled with since the garden. If you remember, after the sin of Adam and Eve, immediately they lost the assurance of God's love and favor. And what did? They ran from God. They ran away from him and they hid and they sought to cover themselves with leaves. And it's something that we have struggled with ever since. We've struggled with the assurance that God is for us, that he is on our side, that his favor is upon us and his love is upon us. And so now this passage comes to us and it speaks to us to encourage us, to give us great assurance before him. And we're going to look at it in two ways. First, we're going to look at it in terms of assurance of favor. In your bulletin, there's an outline if you want to follow along, but we're going to have a two-point outline. First, that we should respond to God's grace with assurance of his favor in verses 31 to 34, and also that we should respond to God's grace with great assurance of his love in verses 35 to 39. So the first point, we should respond to with assurance of God's favor. The second point, we should respond with assurance of God's love. Let's look here at the first point, that we should respond to all that God has done in the gospel, all that he has given us, with assurance of his favor. Look with me in verse 31. It says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us?" Notice that phrase. It says, "If God is for us." And then look again at verse 32. And speaking of his son, it says, "He delivered him over for us." And then if you will jump down to the end of verse 34, it says that Christ intercedes for us. Three times we have this phrase in this short little passage that speaks that God's favor is upon us, that he is on our side, that he is our advocate, that he is our friend, that he is lovingly bestowing favor upon us. And he does it in three ways, or at least we see three ways in this passage. One, that his favor is upon us in terms of protection. Two, that his favor is upon us in terms of provision. And three, that his favor is upon us in terms of pardon. We will work our way through each of these, but let's look at the first one, that God, his favor is upon us in terms of protection, so that our hearts might be assured that God is on our side, that he's going to protect us. Look again at verse 31. It says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us?" If God is on our side, who can be against us? I don't know about you, but I had older brothers. And as I was growing up, if anybody messed with me, guess what I would do? I would go and I would call my older brothers. Because you might want to pick on me, you want to mess with me, but I can tell you, you don't want to mess with my older brothers. Because they were older, they were bigger, and chances are, if someone was messing with me, they were my age. And so when my older brothers came, they didn't want to answer to them. But family of God, that is a small analogy of what we have with our Heavenly Father. We have not an older brother that can come and help us with some bully, but we have the God of the universe, the Almighty Maker of heaven and earth, is on our side, so that we might say, "The Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What can man do to me?" The one before whom all the nations are but a drop in the bucket. That is the God that is on your side. Now, it doesn't mean that you're not going to receive persecution, that people will not oppose you, that we will not have enemies as the church, but it means that they will not ultimately succeed. That is why Jesus can say that do not fear him who can kill the body but has no power to kill the soul. But he says, "I tell you whom you should fear, the one who after he has killed the body has power to throw both body and soul into hell." That God is the one who has your soul in his hands. He is the one who preserves your soul. And no matter what anybody can do to you, even if it comes to the point of death, laying down your life as a martyr for the cause of Christ, that your soul is safe in the hands of God, and that he will one day raise up your body for eternity with him. So we, first off, you see, can have assurance before God of his protection, that he is going to ultimately protect us, that in the grand scheme of things, in the end story, that there is no enemy that can prevail against us. And I don't know where your heart is. I've talked to people, I've ministered to people in a variety of different ways, a variety of different fears, and sometimes people are fearful of enemies. Sometimes they are fearful of Satan and of demons and various other things. And this passage is here to tell us, brothers and sisters, that you ought not to have any sort of fear, that God is on your side. So that is the first way that we should be assured of God's favor upon us. It is the first response that we should have, is that God is on our side and he's going to protect us. The second way that we should respond to God's favor upon us is assurance of his provision. Look at verse 32. It says, "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things?" Here he's speaking of the provision that he is going to provide. He's saying that, look, if God has given you his own son, don't you think he's going to give you everything else that pertains to life and godliness? Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. But this is a frequent temptation for Christians. Perhaps it's a temptation for you. Perhaps you have been tempted along the way and you think that somehow God is not going to provide for you. It was a temptation for the children of Israel. If you remember in the wilderness, God had worked a mighty work, a mighty deliverance. He had brought them out of the land of Egypt. And he had brought them through the Red Sea. And he brought them into the wilderness, and what did they say? Is it because there was not enough graves in Egypt that God has brought us out here to kill us and our children and our livestock with hunger and thirst? You see, even though God had worked this mighty wonder, even though God had worked this mighty deliverance, and even though he had shown his power, they still doubted his provision. They doubted that he would provide, that all that they needed would be from him. They doubted that he would be able to bring them into the promised land. And it's a temptation that Christians have as well. Where's your heart today? God has worked a mighty work in bringing you out of the kingdom of darkness. He has transferred you into the kingdom of his Son. He has promised you glory. He has promised you heaven. He has promised that he would be your God, you would be his people, and that you would be with him forever and ever in glory. But have you been tempted along the way, just as the children of Israel, to think that somehow he is not going to provide for you, that somehow you're not going to make it to the pearly gates, that somehow you're not going to make it to the promised land, you're not going to make it to glory, that he's not going to provide enough faith or enough repentance or whatever else that is required to enter in to glory? Well, the passage here encourages us, and it does it in such a way that is very frequent in the Bible. It's what's called an argument from the stronger. The fancy Latin phrase is an a fortiori argument. And there's multiple ways that you can argue from the stronger. I'll give some examples. The first is you can argue from something lesser to something greater. And you can imagine the other one is you argue from something greater to something lesser. So I'll give you some examples of where you can argue from something lesser to something greater. And as I do this, you're going to see that this is very frequent in Scripture. It's all over the Bible. I could probably give you 20 examples, no problem, of the way that the Scriptures argue in this way. Jesus says, if you being evil know how to give good things to your children, How much more does your Heavenly Father know how to give good things to those who love Him? Do you understand how that? Do you see how the argument works? He's saying, look, you're not as good as God. You're not, if as great as a parent as you might be, you are not as good a parent as God is. And if you know how to give good things to your children, if you know how to love your children, don't you think God knows how to do good things for His children? How to provide for His children? So you see how the argument works. Or if Jesus, another way, He says, look at the ravens, right? That they neither sow nor reap, but your Heavenly Father feeds them. Or look at the grass of the field, that it doesn't toil nor spin, but your Heavenly Father clothes them. You see, we're more important than grass and ravens. So He argues from the ravens. He says, look, if God does this for the birds, if God does this for the grass, don't you think He's going to do it for you too? So that's one way that the argument works. But another way is you go from the greater to something lesser. Jesus said, if they have called the head of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they malign the members of His household? So you see how it works that way. He's saying, look, I'm greater than you. I'm the head of the household. If they've mistreated me, don't you think they're going to mistreat you too? And so here the apostle comes, not with just an argument from the stronger, but he comes with the argument from the strongest argument that he could give. He says, look, if God did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? God has given us His most cherished treasure. He has given us the Son. How many times does the Bible say that God loves the Son? This is my beloved Son. Hear Him. At His baptism, at the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus says the Father loves the Son. So do you see what Paul is saying here? He's saying, look, if God has given you His own dear Son, His beloved Son, His cherished treasure, if He has not spared Him for you, don't you think He's going to give you everything else you need to get into glory? He's not going to hold back, brothers and sisters. But there is a little gem here, a little gem that we could overlook. And it comes to us where it says that He did not spare His own Son. This is an allusion to Genesis 22. If you know your Bibles, Genesis 22 is the passage of Abraham and Isaac, where God tested Abraham and He told him, take your son, your only son, your beloved son, Isaac, and I want you to take him to the mountain and I want you to offer him up as a burnt offering. I want you to sacrifice him upon the altar. You know the story that Abraham saddled the ass and he takes his servant and the donkey and his son and he goes up upon the mountain. And we know that from the scriptures that Abraham had to reason in his heart and he had to think this way, that I know that God has promised that it's through Isaac that the seed would be called. And now if I kill Isaac, how is God going to fulfill His promise? And so Abraham came to the point, we know from Hebrews chapter 11, that he realized that God would raise Isaac from the dead. And he told the servant, wait here, I and the boy will go and we will worship and we will both return. So Abraham is coming into this with faith that God will raise Isaac from the dead. And you know the story. He takes Isaac up onto the mountain. He arranges the wood. He binds his son. He pulls out the knife. He's just about to slit Isaac's neck. And what happens? God cries out from heaven, Abraham, Abraham, do not lay out your hand against the lad. Do no harm to the boy. For now I know that you fear the Lord, because you have not spared your only son. It's the same words. It's the same language that Paul here is wanting us to reflect back upon that event that happened many, many years ago on Mount Moriah, the very place where God would send His own Son, where He would bind His own Son, where He would crucify His own Son. You see, Abraham did not spare Isaac. Abraham did not spare his own son, but God did spare Isaac. You know what happened? There was the ram caught in the thicket. But family of God, God did not spare His own son. There was no voice from heaven that said, Caiaphas, Caiaphas, do not let your servants mock my son. Do not let your servants punch my son in the face. Do not let your son spit upon my son. Do not let your servants spit upon my son. There was no voice from heaven that came and said, Caiaphas, do no harm to the boy. Do not stretch out your hand against the lad. There was no voice that came from heaven and said, Herod, Herod, do not let your servants clothe my son in a glorious robe. Do not let your servants mock him. Do not stretch out your hand against him. Do no harm to the lad. There was no voice from heaven that said, Pilate, Pilate, do not let your servants put a crown of thorns upon my son's head. Do not let your servants beat my son with a reed. Do no harm to the lad. There was no voice from heaven that came and said, soldiers, soldiers, do not stretch out your hand against my son. Do no harm to him. Do not kill my only beloved. Do not deliver him over to death. No, family of God, God did not spare his only son. And he did not do it for you. He gave his son for you. That's the whole point of the argument, that if God has given his beloved son, if he has given his most cherished treasure, don't you think he's going to give everything else that pertains to life and godliness, everything that you need to enter into glory? So that's the second way that we are to have assurance of God's favor. First, in terms of protection, but second, in terms of provision, that God is going to give us everything we need. So we ought to have assurance. We ought not to worry about his provision for us. But God, in his grace, gives us more reasons to be assured before him. And that is, we see that in verses 33 and 34, and that he calls our hearts to be assured of his favor in terms of pardon. Look with me again at verse 33. It says, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who is going to bring a charge against us? We read in Isaiah 54 today that all of those who seek to bring charges against us, all of those who seek to condemn us, will not be successful. And here we read the same thing in chapter 8 of the book of Romans, that no one can bring a charge against God's elect, the ones that God has predestined before the foundation of the world to be conformed to the image of his Son, the ones whom he has foreknown, the ones who he has destined for glory, that there is no one who can lay a charge against him. And it is because that God is the one who justifies. God is the judge of the earth. God is the judge of all things. And if God has declared you righteous, if God has declared you not guilty, if God has declared you to be just, then it doesn't matter who brings the charges against us. We're in the courtroom setting here. We know that oftentimes Satan accuses the brethren, that Satan is called the accuser of the brethren. We have record of him accusing Job and Joshua in the Old Testament. And sometimes I think that we think that Satan is going to be the one on the last day that brings the accusations. You know, you have the judge, you have the prosecution, you have the accuser. God's the judge, Jesus is the advocate, and Satan is the accuser. But I can tell you, family of God, that on the last day, Satan will not be the accuser. Satan will be in the defense. He will already be in the lake of fire and brimstone when we stand before God. So it's not Satan's accusations that we need to worry about. If we were to worry about anyone's accusations at all, whose accusations would it be that we should be concerned about? Is it not God's, the judge of heaven and earth, the one who will render to each man according to his deeds, the one that knows the hearts and minds of all people, and one day will lay it all bare before him as we stand before his throne? Is it not God's accusations that we need to worry about if we are to worry about any accusation at all? But what does the passage tell us? That God is the one who justifies. God, the judge, is the one who has justified us. What does it mean that God justifies us? Children, I'm sure you've learned in Sunday school, you learn in family devotion. Each of you knows that at the cross, God took the sins of his people and laid them upon Jesus, that Jesus bore the sins of his people. You read that in Isaiah 53. That on the cross, something happened. God transferred the sins of his people to Jesus, and that he was treated as a sinner. He was numbered with the transgressors. But something else happens in salvation, and that is that God takes Jesus' perfect life and he transfers it to the Christian. He imputes it to the Christian. And then he looks at us as if we are perfect. He looks at us as if we have the righteousness of Christ, because that's exactly what we have in salvation, is the righteousness of Christ. And then he declares us. He makes a legal declaration. We have already the judgment of God before the last day, before the day of judgment. We already have his verdict. And the verdict is that we are not guilty, that we are just, that we are righteous, that in order for an accusation to stand against you, an accusation would need to stand against Christ. Because our righteousness is the righteousness of Christ. So we see now that God is continuing to encourage us to respond to what he has done with assurance, that we should be assured before him of his pardon. We see it even further in verse 34. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is the one who died. Yes, rather, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Isn't it interesting that he asks, who is he who condemns? And then he goes on to speak about Christ. Why does he speak about Jesus in the context of condemnation? It's because, family of God, Jesus is the one whom God has appointed to be the judge of the world. Acts 17. John chapter 5, Jesus says that God has entrusted all judgment to the Son that we might honor him as we honor the Father. Jesus is the one who will separate the sheep from the goats on the last day. He is the one who will stand in judgment. And yet here we have even further comfort, even further assurance of God's favor upon us, and that Jesus, the judge, is the one who died for us. He is the one who was raised for our justification. He is the one at this very moment is seated at the right hand of God, and he is interceding for us as our high priest. So do you see what the passage is saying, beloved? That we ought to have assurance of God's favor. We ought to have assurance of God's pardon. We're not talking about the local magistrate. We're not talking about the Supreme Court of Colorado or the Supreme Court of the United States. Beloved, we are talking about the Supreme Court of the universe, that God Almighty has already made a declaration on your behalf that if you have trusted in Jesus Christ, that you are justified, that you are righteous, that there is no charge that can be brought against you that will successfully stand, that he won't even entertain it. The Bible says that we are blameless before him. We are above reproach. That is the assurance that we have before our Heavenly Father. Well, he not only wants us to respond with assurance of his favor, but he also wants us to respond with assurance of his love. So we move now to the second point in verses 35 to 39, and let's look at verse 35 together. It says, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? So you see here, he's speaking of the love of Christ in verse 35. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Look again at the end of verse 37. It speaks of him who loved us. And at the end of verse 39, it says, nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Again, three times he speaks of love. So in the first section of the passage, three times he spoke of favor. And now three times he speaks of love. The love of God, the love of Christ, that we cannot be separated from. And so he says, who will separate us from the love of Christ? And then he goes to list all of these trials of life. He speaks of tribulation and distress, the pressures and the straits of life that come upon us. He speaks of persecution, being chased, being persecuted and being hated for the cause of Christ. He speaks of famine, hunger, nakedness, being out in the elements and not having our basic needs met. He speaks of peril and sword. If you read through the life of the Apostle Paul, he experienced all of these. He speaks of this in Corinthians, of how he suffered persecution. We know that he was chased from Thessalonica to Philippi, or maybe the other way around, down to Berea, and then he had to go to Athens. And he spent a day and a night in the deep, that he was often in nakedness and peril and sword. That the Apostle is speaking from experience here. But why is it, in reference to the love of Christ, he immediately begins speaking about trials of life? Family of God, it's because the Spirit knows our weaknesses. He knows that we are prone to read the love of God based on the circumstances of life, based on the providence that is in our lives. Perhaps you have experienced that. Some terrible thing comes upon you and you say, does God even love me? How can God love me in light of all that is happening in my life? How can God say that he loves me when I've just lost a child, or when I've just lost my job, or when I'm going through a difficult time at work or a difficult marriage? Where's the love of God? And so here the passage comes before us and it tells us that we ought not to read the love of God and providence, that none of these things can separate us from the love of Christ. Isn't that the whole point of the book of Job? I mean, obviously we know about the sovereignty of God in the book of Job, but it teaches us to be careful that the providence of God is more complex than karma theology. That it's a tit-for-tat, one-for-one thing. That was the problem of Job's friends, is they kept telling him, certainly you've done something wrong if all this has happened to you. And God rebuked them for it. We know that sometimes people can be born blind simply for the glory of God. We see that in John chapter 9, that it was neither the man nor his parents that had sinned that he was born blind. We know that sometimes trials and tribulations can come not because of some specific sin that we have done or some specific wrongdoing that we have done, but simply for the purpose of God in our lives to test us and to mold us and to shape us, as we read in Deuteronomy chapter 8, to do us good in the latter end. So be careful, beloved. Be careful of reading the love of God in the circumstances of your life. Sometimes the wicked prosper, and sometimes the righteous suffer. It is a fact of life. And it's not to say that we shouldn't, if we are going through some sort of hard time in life, have some sort of introspection, find out and pray and ask God to search our heart if perhaps He is disciplining us for some sin. But if He is disciplining us, even then we should still be assured of His love. Because what does the scripture say? Whom the Lord loves, He disciplines. Either way, you come up with the love of Christ. So here we ought to be careful of how we judge the love of God based on our circumstances, but we also ought to be assured of the love of God. That in all of these things that come upon us, whether it be tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword, whatever hardship has come upon you, that God loves you, that Christ loves you, that there is nothing in that circumstance that can separate you from the love of God. Now the world might hate us, as it says in verse 36. For your sake, we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. At our church, we have multiple families who raise sheep. I've purchased a half a lamb before from one of them. I like to eat lamb. I love it. But if you buy a lamb from them, the lamb doesn't have a name. You don't have a little Jenny or a little Susie that you buy. It's a number. It starts with an F and then it's followed by a number, because that's his last name, Flincham. See, that's a sheep accounted for the slaughter. It means nothing to them. And that might be the way that the world treats us, that we mean nothing to the world. But I can assure you, family of God, that you mean something to Christ, that the very hairs on your head are numbered, that He knows His sheep. He knows you by name, and He calls you and He leads you and He guides you. He is the great shepherd who has laid down His life for the sheep. And he points us to the love of Christ in verse 37. It says, but in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. Isn't it interesting that he speaks of Him who loved us? Notice it's in the past tense. You would think that if he wanted to convince us of God's love, that he would speak in the present tense. That he would say that we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loves us. But he's speaking in the past tense, as if it has happened already. But there's a very specific purpose for him speaking in the past tense. Family of God, it is because he is referring to the cross. When the Bible speaks of the love of God in the past tense in this way, he wants to draw our attention to the cross. Listen to Galatians 2:20. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. The context is the cross, that we should read the love of God in the cross. It says, by this the love of God was revealed in us, that God has sent His only Son into the world so that we may live through Him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So we look not to the circumstances of life, but we look to the cross if we want to see the love of God. I had the unfortunate experience of needing to go and to meet with a man who was in the process of leaving his wife. We had took him through the first steps of church discipline, As you know, that excommunication is the absolute last resort in church discipline. You don't take it lightly. It's not something that you shoot off the hip and immediately excommunicate someone unless it is a grievous sin, as we see in Corinthians. But we had met with this man, and we had encouraged him to not leave his wife, and we went, and me and another brother, we were now two of us, sitting down with him, encouraging him not to leave his wife. And do you know what he said to us? He said, "You know, I just don't believe that God loves me. My life is falling apart. I'm in a wretched marriage. I don't like my wife. I just want love. I just want companionship. And I want proof. I want proof that God loves me." But what do we do? I mean, it's tempting to point to his life and say, "Look, you have your health. You have a job. You have all these things." But what do we do? Where did we take him? We took him to the cross. We took him to the one who loved him, who laid down his life for him. And family of God, I encourage you the same way. If you're struggling to believe whether God loves you, don't look at your life, don't look at your job, don't look at your marriage, don't look at COVID, don't look at elections, don't look at all the noise that's around you. Look to the cross. It is there that God, once and for all, definitively proved his love for you. There is no greater love that a man has than that he can lay down his life for his friends. He has laid down his life for you. What more can he do to assure you of his love this day? Well, we are assured even further in verses 38 of the love of God. Paul says, "For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Here he gives these lists. This is called a merism. It's where you give two extremes, and it includes everything between. We might talk about heaven and earth to speak about everything in between. And he says that he's convinced that neither death nor life can separate us from the love of God. Look, death might separate the soul from the body. Death might separate you from your loved ones, but death will not separate you from the love of God. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. He says that he's convinced that neither angels nor principalities, he's speaking of the good angels and the bad angels. The good angels aren't going to separate you from the love of God. They are ministering spirits sent out to minister to you for your salvation. The demons would love to separate you from the love of God, but Christ demonstrated his power over demons time and time again. He has been exalted above all power, every principality and power, and he is seated in heavenly places. The demons cannot separate you from the love of God. He said, "Nor things present, nor things to come." That means there is nothing in existence at this very moment that can separate you from the love of God, and there's nothing in existence in eternity future. Things present, things to come. There is nothing that can separate you from the love of God. If that weren't enough, he says, neither height nor depth. That could refer to the celestial bodies, the zenith and the nadir. I always get amusement out of people who ask me what my sign is, who follow astrology, thinking they can figure me out in 10 seconds by asking the month I was born or the year I was born, the year of the pig or the goat or the sheep. No, family of God, it is not the movement of the celestial bodies that determines your future. It is God who has sovereignly predestined you unto glory. And nothing in the heavens, nothing on the earth can separate you from his love. And then finally he says, no other created thing, right? He says, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate you from the love of God. I love this because you know what? I'm a sinner. And Paul could have listed 100 other merisms. He could have listed 100 other lists, and I would have said, but you know what? He didn't list that one thing, and I'm guilty of it. So it must mean that I'm separated from the love of God. And so here Paul bifurcates all of reality. He says, no other created thing. On the one hand, you have all created things. On the other hand, you have God. This is the creator-creation distinction. And here Paul is saying there's nothing that has been created that can separate you from the love of God. And so what's left? All that's left is God. It isn't at the point of the whole passage that God loves you, that his favor is upon you, and that nothing can separate you from his love. So this is the response that we are to have. God has done great things for us in the gospel, and we are to respond with assurance. We've seen that we are to respond with assurance of his favor in verses 31 to 34. and that we are to respond with assurance of his love in verses 35 through 39. Family of God, God is for you. He is on your side. He loves you. Let's respond accordingly. Let's respond with assurance of that love, of that favor. As we wrap up today, I'll point you again to verse 38, where Paul says, I am convinced. Other translations say, I am certain. Other translations say, I am sure. Other translations say, I am persuaded. So as we wrap up today, I'm going to ask you, are you convinced? Have you been convinced this day of the favor of God, of the love of God? Are you assured of his favor and love? If not, why not? What else could God tell you that would convince you and assure you of his favor and love? What else could he do for you to assure you of his favor and love? Is it sin in your life? Turn from it. Repent from it. Or perhaps you say, you just don't know, Stuart. You don't know how wretched I am. Believe me, I know, because I am wretched. I am a sinner. And that is the point of the passage, is it not? That we have his pardon. We have his grace. Do not let your sin thwart your assurance. But let's respond. And it's important that we understand how important assurance is to our worship. It will affect the way we worship God. It will. John Owen says that no child wants to come and get on his father's lap if he thinks that his daddy is mad at him. And the same is true for us. If we think that God is mad at us, if we think that he's angry, if we think that at any moment he's going to strike us down, that he is constantly disappointed in us, that he is constantly fighting against us because of our sin, that he begrudgingly does things for us and that he does not love us, do you see how that would affect the way that we approach him? Look, we're not going to come and worship him the way that we ought. We're not going to marvel at his mercies and delight in his grace and to delight in his promises if we think that he's against us. So there's a very practical side to assurance. We need to know that, and we need to see the importance of it, that this will affect our worship. John Owen also said that insomuch as we see the love of God, so much will we love him and no more. That means that there is a direct correlation between the way that we see the love of God for us and the way that we respond to him in love and obedience and worship. So as we go forth from here, let's assure our hearts on this passage. Let's let the Spirit do his work in our hearts. Let's respond to God's grace with great assurance of his favor and his love. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for this passage. Father, we are weak people. We're slow to believe. Father, you have done many things in the gospel. You have told us about your love. You have told us about your favor. And yet our sin, Father, just continuously rears up and condemns us and takes our joy away. It strips us of our joy and of our faith in your belief or in your grace. Father, it's a vicious cycle, because our sin takes our assurance away from us, and then our lack of assurance drives us further from you, and we sin more, and we go further and further from you, and we lose the assurance that is ours in the gospel. Father, help us not to look to ourselves, not to look to our sin, but to look to Christ, to look to his righteousness, to look to his obedience, to look to his life, and to know the gift of righteousness that is ours in him, that it's not by our works, it's not by our efforts, it's not by our righteousness that we stand before you, but it's by your grace, it's by your gift, and it's by your Son. It's in his holy name we pray. Amen.